Our first meeting today will be a discourse by Brother Joe Migas, and he has chosen for the title of his talk, Practical Principles. Practical Principles.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, and Brother Dodek, and Brother Dan. I'm going to begin this discourse with a question. What is at the center of your life? What is at the center of your life? Think about your answer to that question for a few minutes, and I'll come back to it shortly. I've mentioned several times before that during my working career, my employer arranged for the employees to receive excellent training on various subjects like managing your time, setting goals and achieving them, working as a team, resolving conflict, and so forth. Now, my employer was not unique in providing these programs. Many large corporations did this for their workers because the training was, of course, intended to make us not just better people, but more productive employees as well. And so it was good business sense. Some of you who worked for big companies had similar experiences. I enjoyed most of those training classes and found them to be, for the most part, beneficial. So I signed up and took as many of them as I could. Now, many of these training courses taught nothing more than sound, common sense approaches to the challenges of life, but a few gave me some ideas I could apply to my consecrated walk, and one or two even gave me material that I could use in my discourses. One of those training programs I took during my working career was based on a best-selling book titled Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey, written in 1989. And I know a number of brethren have read this book. Some of them have even used it in their discourses as well. And the concepts of this book became so popular that a whole series of Seven Habits books and videos was created. Some of Covey's, again, common sense concepts such as put first things first, think win-win, and sharpen the saw have become commonly used phrases in our popular culture. So much so that at our convention last weekend, I don't know how many of you noticed this, but the television monitors in the cafeteria and in the book table area up near the ceiling showed a silent loop of repeating images illustrating Stephen Covey's seven habits. So even school children in our public education system are being taught those same lessons. Well, the reason I'm taking so much time to mention this is that in his book, Stephen Covey asks the same question. What is at the center of your life? And he also offers several common answers that people today might give. Some might say, my spouse is the center of my life. Others might say, my work, my career, or money, or pleasure, or my church, my friends, my family, or my possessions. A few might even be willing to admit that I myself am at the center of my life. The important point that Covey makes is that what you hold as the center of your life colors and determines how you look at everything else in your life. For example, if your spouse is the center of your life, you may look at work as a way to gain money, to buy possessions, to either please or perhaps manipulate your spouse, because the spouse is the center, and everything else is used toward that center. Whereas, as another example, if work is the center of your life, you may look at other things like your spouse as either a help or a hindrance to your career. And you also then may look at money or possessions as unimportant because it's the work, your career, that is at the center of your life. Now, the problem, as Covey describes it, is that with any of these centers, the way you look at the other aspects of your life will present conflicts with your center. And those conflicts will result in ineffectiveness in your life. The ultimate point Covey makes in this discussion is that the best thing to have at the center of your life is principles. Principles as the center of your life enables you to view all the other aspects of your life in a positive, coherent, harmonious way, which leads to an effective life, the theme of his book. So enough about worldly authors. Let's return on to my question, what is at the center of your life? What did you think about when I asked that question? Well, I imagine some of you thought for your answer, God, or perhaps our Lord, or perhaps my consecration, or perhaps the truth, or perhaps love, or some other good answers, and there are many. I'd like to suggest that principles might also be a good answer to the question, what is at the center of your life? Now, principles are abstract, so it's easier to grasp the thought and answer to the question of something concrete, like our Lord, our consecration, or love as the center of our life. But there are behind or beneath all concrete things the abstract principles that guide them. The word principle is defined as a rule of conduct, a fundamental truth, a guiding sense of the obligations of right conduct, and my favorite, an actuating agency in the mind or character. So then, love, which you might have said was the center of your life, is a principle. And we have no trouble describing God, who you might have said was the center of your life, as the sum of his attributes or principles which actuate him, justice, wisdom, love, and power. Even our consecration, if you said that was at the center of your life, is according to and the sum of principles of self-sacrifice, a desire to please our Lord, bless mankind in the kingdom, and glorify God. So to say we all have, or perhaps should have, a principle-centered life would be a pretty accurate statement. So with that introduction to the importance of principles in our lives, today we're going to explore practical principles as the subject of our discourse. But first, one more slight side point. Some time ago, one of the brethren once told me that they look at me and see that I have a logical, orderly mind. And it was said as a compliment, I suppose, for appreciation of something I said in a discourse or a comment I made in a study. And I guess it's true. But, you know, having a logical, orderly mind can sometimes be a curse. People with logical, orderly minds need to have order in their lives and in the world around them and in the things that happen. We want to bend everything and everyone to conform to fixed rules that determine what should happen, what should be. We want fixed, orderly rules of predictability, consistency, and stability in our lives. So we're always frustrated. We logical, orderly people, because the world is not predictable, consistent, and stable, at least not this present evil world. And that desire for fixed rules of predictability, consistency, and stability in our lives, which I have, is, I will admit, a somewhat immature, childish expectation, because on reprint page 4006 is a familiar quote in an article on the subject of Christian liberty. The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children, certain fixed rules. So you see, Brother Russell has already said my desire to have the world controlled by fixed rules is childish. The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children, certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit of love will perceive that the principles governing the new creation are of very wide application indeed. And so this morning I'd like to consider a few of the fixed principles governing the new creation and, for that matter, governing all of creation. And this is a little bit of a stretch for me to think in such large general terms. You can see in my title, in fact, Practical Principles, that I'm already trying to bend and conform the principles we will consider to practicality, because practicality is very logical and orderly. I suppose if I really were a philosopher, as Brother Russell suggests we all should be, I would have titled this discourse something more general, like fixed principles or divine principles. But the four practical principles we will discuss today are, first, you are responsible for your own life. Second, suffering is necessary for development. Third, God teaches us about himself through nature. And fourth, not all things lawful are expedient. These are four principles we find in the scriptures. We'll try to draw practical applications of each. Let's begin with the principle that you are responsible for your own life. Now, I'm stating the obvious when I say that personal accountability and responsibility to God and his law are taught everywhere in the scriptures. God gave man a free moral agency and the freedom to use it for good or for evil. Here are a few examples. Adam violated God's law, and Adam bore the consequences, Genesis chapter 3. The nation of Israel violated God's law, and the nation of Israel bore the results, Leviticus chapter 26, among many others. In the kingdom, those who refuse to obey God's law will be held responsible and destroyed, Acts 3, 22 and 23. And this principle applies to spirit beings as well as the human race. Satan and the fallen angels who follow his evil lead will also be held responsible and destroyed, Revelation chapter 20. I said before that I would draw practical applications of these principles, and one practical application of this first principle to our walk along the narrow way is found in Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. And yet, the very next verse seems to contradict this one, Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So who does the work in us, God or ourselves? Which principle prevails, our free moral agency or God's benevolent omnipotence? One thing about principles is that they sometimes seem to conflict with each other. And we see in this world where many issues and controversies are framed as a debate between two conflicting rights or principles, and people line up their arguments on each side of that principled debate. For example, when a politician's personal moral conduct is questioned, the debate is between his right to privacy versus the public's right to know. School prayer is a debate between the principles of freedom of religion and the separation of church and state. The abortion issue is framed as a debate between the principles of the unborn's right to life and a woman's reproductive rights. Resolving the conflict between two opposing or seemingly contradictory principles is not easy. But as far as our two scriptures here in Philippians 2:12 and 13 are concerned, the manna text and comment for March 19th is right on the point. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. The comment says, some Christians have the erroneous idea that God does all the fashioning, and that his children are to be merely passive in his hand. But Peter does not so express it. He exhorts us to fashion ourselves according to the divine instructions. There is work to be done in us and about us, and those who are not up and doing, but who passively sit and wait for the Lord to work miracles in their behalf, are greatly deceived and are giving the enemy great advantage over them, which he will certainly use to bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness, unless they bestir themselves to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So then, we do the work, and it is the work God has designed for us to do. There is the harmony and the resolution of the scriptural principles, which seemed at first to contradict each other. Here's another practical application of this first principle. You are responsible for your own life. In one of those workplace training sessions I mentioned earlier that I enjoyed taking and took quite a lot of, in one of those we were taught to avoid the drama triangle. And I think that worldly lesson well illustrates this practical principle that we are responsible for our own lives. The drama triangle is the most common plot in books, movies, and TV. There are three characters, the victim, the persecutor, and the rescuer. Think of the classic silent movie scene where the victim, a damsel in distress, is tied to the railroad tracks as the whistling locomotive approaches. The valiant rescuer rides up on his white horse, vanquishes the persecutor who tied the woman to the tracks, and then our hero, the rescuer, saves the victim, the damsel, just in the nick of time. The point of this exhortation to avoid the drama triangle is that in real life, people sometimes choose to play roles in a drama. Artificial roles that prevent them from engaging fully with reality and dealing with it in a productive way. They become actors instead. Some choose to act the role of rescuer, some choose the role of persecutor, and some choose to act the role of victim. We've all seen people who play the artificial role of victim in their lives. They're always reaching out to someone to save him or her, to be their rescuer. The victim constantly says, "Help me, I can't do this by myself. I can't decide which way to go. You decide for me. You do it for me. I don't know what to do. I can't figure this out. It's beyond me. You tell me what to do. You rescue me." Now, the danger in playing this artificial role of victim in daily life is that such an one neglects to take responsibility for their own life and instead hopes someone playing the role of rescuer will come along just in the nick of time and take responsibility off of them and do it for them. Avoid the drama triangle. Don't be an actor. Be real. Be genuine. Take responsibility for your own life and deal with it in a productive way. Even acting the role of rescuer is something that should be avoided, as it encourages the victim to continue acting in that dependent role and also sometimes results in the rescuer becoming too meddling or even controlling an influence in the lives of others. And I find that's the pitfall that I myself have to be careful to restrain myself from falling into. But now I can hear you saying to yourselves, "Brother Joe, aren't we supposed to help each other, even lay down our lives for the brethren and rescue them if necessary? Aren't we supposed to play the role of rescuer?" That's where my final pair of scriptures nicely rounds out our discussion of this practical principle and supports the lesson of avoiding the drama triangle. First, Galatians 6, 4, and 5. But I'm going to read those two verses in reverse order. Galatians 6, 5, and 4. "For every man shall bear his own burden, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." In other words, bear your own burden, take responsibility for your own life so that the work is yours and not another's. Now, our second scripture is from this same chapter, a few verses earlier, Galatians 6:2. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So once again, we have what appears to be two scriptural principles contradicting each other in Galatians 6:2 and Galatians 6:5. Are we supposed to bear our own burdens, or are we supposed to bear and rescue each other and their burdens? Which is it? Well, once again, there is a harmony to be found, and the harmony of these two scriptures is in the meanings of the two different Greek words translated by the same English word, burden. In the Greek, these scriptures say we must all bear our own fortion, Strong's number 5413, but we are to bear one another's baros, Strong's number 922. So what do fortion and baros mean? Fortion literally means an invoice related to a shipping cargo, like a bill of lading. So in shipping terms, using this analogy that Paul must have been thinking of, we are to carry our own freight, carry our own baggage, so to speak. The baggage and the freight that we agreed to carry, or in truth terms, the cross that we agreed to bear. We are to bear our own cross. Baros, by contrast, is more of a figurative term, not literal like a ship's bill of lading. It's a figurative term meaning a weight that grinds one down. And it's related to a similar Greek word, bathos, meaning depths. So the meaning of these two scriptures is that while each of us is responsible to bear our own cross, we are also to bear each other's grinding weight of the depths of sorrow when that help is needed. Joys shared are multiplied and sorrows shared are divided, as the old saying has it. So while you are responsible for your own life, help is as near as your Lord and your brethren to relieve the weight that would grind you down. These thoughts lead us nicely to our second practical principle, namely, suffering is necessary for development. I'm going to start, perhaps in an unlikely place, by considering the human organism and what a marvelous creation the human being is. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist poetically puts it in Psalm 139:14. The electrical wiring of our nervous system, the piping and plumbing of our circulatory, digestive, and renal systems, the structural design of our skeletal system, and on are truly marvelous and wonderful. Add to that our senses and our conscience and our being made in God's own image, and mankind is beyond marvelous and wonderful. And as a part of all that marvel and wonder, God designed mankind to avoid pain. We are programmed, so to speak, to avoid physical pain. We quickly take our hand off the proverbial hot stove. We shrink from mental and emotional pain as best we can. And now we find out that one of God's divine principles is that suffering is necessary for development. Isn't that a contradiction? We are designed to avoid suffering and then required by our designer to suffer it. I'll answer the why question in a moment. But first, I want to establish the scriptural foundation for the principle that suffering is required for development. There are many scriptures I could use. Our first scripture is 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as a popular saying of not too long ago puts it, what part of the word all don't you understand? Now, the best discussion of this scripture, and again, it's one of many on the point, is found in the May 2nd Manna comment. This two-paragraph comment could be a discourse in itself. This, brethren, is so good that if I did nothing but read and reread these two paragraphs for the rest of my hour, this would be the best discourse I ever gave. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Opposition is to be expected, and will doubtless continue until we finish our course in death. To submit patiently to this opposition is to sacrifice our own natural preferences for the friendship and the pleasures of the present life, and to endure hardness as good soldiers for the truth's sake, in whatever shape that hardness may come, in our effort to do the Lord's will and work of advancing the interests of his kingdom. To be really in the Lord's service involves, first, the careful and continual study of God's plan. Second, the imbibing of its spirit, leading, thirdly, to an enthusiastic zeal for its accomplishment and to activity to the extent of ability in its service at whatever cost or sacrifice it may require. Notice we are to submit patiently to opposition by sacrificing our natural preferences for the friendship and the pleasures and the accommodations of this life. And the hardness we are to endure is to be as a result of our efforts to do the Lord's will and work of advancing the interests of his kingdom. Finally, as it says, to be really in the Lord's service involves three things: continual study of God's plan, an imbibing of the spirit of that plan, and zeal and activity toward the accomplishment of that plan. You know, if there's only one small portion of Brother Russell's writings you'd like to memorize and meditate upon, this one would be a good choice. Again, as I said, there are dozens of other scriptures that establish the principle that suffering is required for development. I'll read only two more without comment, and then we'll move on. First, one chapter prior to this in 2 Timothy 3:12 is 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And then Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And add to these scriptures the whole doctrine of why God permits evil upon all mankind, and the principle that suffering is required for development is well established, not only for the saints of God, but for all mankind as well. So now let's return to that question that I asked earlier and I said I would get back to. Why? Why did God design us to want to avoid suffering, program it into our being, as it were, and then require it for our development? And now in this discussion, I'm going to be referring to the sufferings of the new creation, the footstep followers of Christ, not the sufferings of the world in general under the permission of evil. That's another subject, but also closely related. Here are seven practical reasons why sufferings are necessary for the true Christian. And there are others beyond these seven that I'm sure you could add. First, to mix a couple of metaphors, suffering burns away the dross, Malachi 3:3, and prunes away the unprofitable growth, John 15:2, in our development of a Christ-like character. Let's read those two verses. First, Malachi 3:3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And now John 15:2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Second reason why, in parenting terms, our suffering is part of God's good parenting of his adopted children, Hebrews 12:6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Third, enduring sufferings demonstrates loyalty. The May 2nd comment I read a little earlier included the phrase, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, from 2 Timothy 2:3, the text for May 2nd. A good soldier is a loyal soldier. Also on this point, we have Romans 8:35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Answering the question of the first verse, nay, in all these things, the tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Enduring sufferings demonstrates loyalty. Fourth, sufferings build common union with the fellow body members, Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Fifth, our sufferings remind us that the servant is not above his master. That expression is from Matthew 10:24, and the context of the previous verses is suffering hatred and persecutions for Jesus' sake. Sixth, we occasionally suffer for our own faults, 1 Peter 2:20. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So suffering for our own faults, even, trains us to restrain the willfulness of our flesh. Seventh, while there is no sin-atoning merit in our sufferings, there is practical value to our sufferings, which will make us sympathetic priests in the kingdom. There's that word again, practical value to our sufferings, as in practical principles. We, like our own high priest, have been touched with the feeling of mankind's infirmities. Listen again to the words we sang in our opening hymn. Must I be born to paradise on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. That brings us to our third practical principle. God teaches us about himself through nature. Now, there are many other ways God teaches us through experience in our daily lives. In his word, the Bible, from our brethren, by the Holy Spirit. And there are more. But for today, we'll focus on nature, God's creation. First of all, nature teaches us that there is a God. Another divine principle, the principle that effects have competent causes, leads us to the conclusion that the effects or results we see in the universe about us had to have been designed by a competent cause, the Creator. As a sidelight, I've never been one to dig into the details of the theory of evolution to try to expose its fundamental weaknesses, because I know evolution is wrong, and that's good enough for me. I don't have to pursue it much further. But a few years ago, I read a book that does shed some interesting new light on this issue. And again, some of the brethren have read this book, and we've shared our discussions of it. The book is called Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe. And Michael Behe, who wrote this book, is a scientist who does not believe in God and does not want to believe in God. But nonetheless, in intellectual honesty, which his science requires of him, he cannot accept Darwin's theory as being fundamentally sound. So what is a black box? What does the title of this book mean? Well, to use a common illustration, a black box is something that you can see doing its job. You know what it does, but you don't really understand what's inside, how it does what it does. Again, a common example. For me, an automobile is a black box. I know how to use one. I turn the key and it starts. I step on the gas and it goes. But I have no idea what goes on under the hood. It's all wires and computer chips and other mysterious parts and pieces. I suppose maybe an automobile is not a true black box because there are smart people who do understand the inner workings of an automobile. They're called mechanics. And when my car doesn't work, I have to pay them exorbitant sums of money to fix it. But the title of this book, Darwin's Black Box, refers to that concept of something that we see working but don't understand the inside of. And Darwin's Black Box refers to not an automobile, but the single-celled animals at the bottom of the evolutionary ladder. Darwin's theory of evolution starts with single-celled animals, like the amoeba, without explaining how they came into existence. They were, these single-celled animals, to Darwin, a black box. Although I don't know if he himself used that term, the author of this book does, because no one, or at least not Darwin, could explain how those single-celled animals came into being. But Darwin knew what these lowest forms of life were, and so his theory posits that from these smallest life forms evolved, according to Darwin, simple sea creatures, then fish, reptiles, birds, mammals, monkeys, and finally man. Now, the author of this book, Darwin's Black Box, examines the inner workings of the single-celled animal. He looks inside the black box in scientific detail and explains them in a way that I couldn't fully comprehend. But his conclusion, after looking at how complex the single-celled animals were, that they had to be designed, thus knocking out the foundation assumption of Darwin's theory. In other words, if evolution cannot explain how the lowest forms of life came into existence, then evolutionary theory cannot be accepted as a valid explanation of how the higher forms of life came into existence. I enjoyed the book, but much of it is a difficult read. Anyway, back to our main lesson. Beyond the fact that nature teaches us there is a God, is the principle that God teaches us about himself through nature, his creation. Among the many examples that I'll explore today of what God teaches us about himself through nature are these three. God likes repeating cycles with gradual transitions. God values a balance of diversity with harmony. And, perhaps an unusual one, God has a sense of humor. Let's discuss them one at a time. God likes repeating cycles. The rotation of the earth gives us our cycle of day into night and back again. The orbit of the earth around the sun gives us the repeating cycles of the seasons and the years. Some cycles in nature are short, like the vibrations of the atomic clock, millions of times each second, while other cycles in nature are long, like the precession of the equinoxes, once every 25,827 years. And as we consider these cycles, we see the gradual transitions in them, from day into night, slowly, gradually, in the sunset, and back again. In the morning glow, followed by the dawn, and then the sunrise. Likewise, the seasons gradually transition from summer to fall to winter to spring. It's not just winter one day and summer the next, although it seems like that in Chicago sometimes. I'm not sure there's anything gradual about the vibrations of the atomic clock because they happen so quickly to our eyes, but perhaps God can see gradualness even there. Human nature is another excellent example of gradual transitions in repeating cycles as we grow from infancy through childhood to adulthood and ultimately old age, and then the cycle or circle of life ends at death. Even before birth, at the very beginning of this cycle or circle of life, the pregnancy of the mother proceeds gradually but predictably. Mothers don't become pregnant one day and give birth the next, although some, I'm sure, wish it could be over that quickly. Slow transitions, we observe, are God's design. So what is a practical usefulness of this observation that God likes repeating cycles with gradual transitions? Well, perhaps it is this, that just as God designs inanimate nature and human nature with repeated cycles having gradual transitions, so are God's dealings with mankind. In the divine plan of the ages, we likewise see repeating cycles with gradual transitions. Particularly illustrative of this principle are the parallels of the Jewish and Gospel ages, with their transitions or harvest gradually phasing out the work of the old age and ushering in the opportunities of the new age. As God designs nature, so he designs his plan for mankind. The millennial age likewise will be an age of a gradual restitution as mankind walks up the highway of holiness, culminating in a harvest-like period, the little season, phasing out the work of the old age and ushering in the opportunities of the new. So as we look at this principle and what it teaches us about God, we should learn to be patient with the gradualness of things as they progress, and yet be confident in the faith that the cycles of God's plan will complete themselves in due time according to his will. The second thing God teaches us about himself through nature is that God values a balance of diversity with harmony. One look at the numerous species of animals, types of trees and flowers, all living together in the harmony of nature's laws, establishes this observation as true. Even the inanimate features of our planet, mountains, rivers, fields, and oceans, and the weather systems that they create, illustrate diversity with harmony. But again, what is the practical usefulness of this obvious observation? Well, perhaps it is to teach the diverse races, tongues, ethnicities, and social structures of mankind to live in harmony with each other as well as nature does, both inanimate and animate. This lesson has not yet been learned among men. It will in the kingdom. But this lesson is also for the saints of God in this present age. A balance of diversity with harmony is expressly urged upon us in the picture of the one body, Christ's body, with many members. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the diversity among the body members of Christ is different than the diversity that confronts mankind. They are different issues. We have diverse levels of knowledge of the truth, diverse levels of interest in witnessing, diverse levels of skill as comforters, and so on. And the balance between diversity and harmony amongst us is sometimes difficult for us to agree on or even to discern. But those who learn this lesson well will be highly valued of the Father, because God values a balance of diversity with harmony. So, brethren, don't be lopsided or out of balance in your Christ-like character development. The third thing God teaches us about himself in nature is that God has a sense of humor. And I suppose this observation appeals to me because it softens God's character just a little bit in my mind. We know God's four attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power, but there is so much more to God's character that we don't often think of. There's an old joke that says, well, God must have a sense of humor. Why else would he have created the giraffe? And perhaps there's a kernel of truth to that. But I think a more direct manifestation of God's sense of humor is in us, in his human creation, really. We, all mankind, have a sense of humor, and we are created in God's image. Now, true, that image has been marred and tarnished by 6,000 years of sin and degradation. But as we look at the best and highest qualities mankind still possesses to some degree, love, loyalty, honesty, faithfulness, we see hints of God's likeness. And I believe a sense of humor is among those likenesses. Perhaps I like to think God has a sense of humor because I myself like to joke around a lot, perhaps sometimes even too much. But what is the practical usefulness of this observation that God himself has a sense of humor? I think that there are times and ways to keep our spirits up, to keep us from falling into a downcast state. And one of those ways to lift our spirits, not the only way, certainly, there are many more and probably better ways, but one way to lift our spirits is to exercise our sense of humor. Laugh often. Laugh at yourself once in a while. It works sometimes for me. There are so many other things God teaches us about himself through nature. He is a God of order. He is a God that measures time and is always on time. God likes numbers and arithmetic and so on, but we'll have to save those for a future lesson. Our fourth and last practical principle for today is not all things lawful are expedient. Those words should sound familiar because they're found in two scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23, which are sufficient to establish this as a principle. I'll read both of those. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, the thought of the word expedient is profitable or edifying, as the second text we read implies. And that second text, 1 Corinthians 10:23, is the theme text of the article on reprint page 4006, which I quoted at the beginning of this talk, about God wanting us to learn not as children fixed rules, but as philosophers fixed principles. The title of that article on page 4005, where it begins, is Things Lawful, Not Expedient. In the article and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the point being made is that we new creatures have been given great liberty and freedom in Christ. Specifically, we are free from all the detailed restrictions of the Mosaic law. And more importantly, we are free from bondage to sin and death under the sentence pronounced upon Adam and all his posterity. Now, the point of the scriptures in this principle is a warning not to abuse our freedom and liberty in Christ, or more directly, not to allow our flesh to persuade us to abuse our liberty and freedom in Christ. It's a trick of the flesh to appeal to the new creature along the lines of Christian liberty. The argument the flesh makes to us, and sometimes these exact words come out of our own mouths. Listen to yourself sometimes and see if you haven't ever said, well, why shouldn't I, or why can't I, or who says I shouldn't do this, as if we feel no restraint upon ourselves unless someone can show us where it's written, thou shalt not. But on the contrary, the new creature, while not restrained by law, is restrained by conscience. So what are the practical applications of this principle that all things lawful are not expedient? Perhaps it's these. I'll give you three. First, calibrate your conscience. Don't sear it. Second, listen to your conscience. And third, listen to and respect the consciences of others. 1 Timothy 1:5 sums up the essence of our Christian development in these words. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. That's, of course, love. And of a good conscience. And of faith unfeigned. Conscience, of course, we know from the definition, is our moral faculty to discern right from wrong. And a good conscience is a conscience educated or trained to discern right and wrong as God himself would so evaluate. Our consciences are trained and educated by the principles of righteousness in the Word of God. Now later in the scriptures, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul describes an ineffective conscience. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Searing cuts of meat is a common cooking technique. When you sear a piece of meat, you press it on a heated pan or griddle so that the surface of meat touching the hot griddle is just slightly burned to a blackened crisp. You often hear a sizzling sound when meat is seared, and it adds a flavor to the meat when you eat it. A seared conscience, then, is one that is hard, not tender, slow, not quick, toughened, not sensitive to the discernment of right and wrong. And the hot iron that can sear our consciences is our flesh, along with Satan's fiery darts of deception that attack us through our flesh to deaden the sensitivity of our consciences. Second of our three points is, listen to your calibrated conscience. Sounds obvious, but even the scriptures remind us to do so in Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So exercise your conscience, listen to it, use it every day. Our third point on this practical principle is listen to and respect others' consciences as well. Returning one last time to reprint 4006, the theme text was 1 Corinthians 10:23 to 33. I'll read just a few of those verses, verses 27 to 29 of 1 Corinthians 10. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? The admonition here is to avoid stumbling the consciences of our brethren who may have a differently calibrated conscience by sometimes exercising restraint upon ourselves even beyond what our own consciences would require so that our brethren be not tempted or stumbled in their consciences. A final point on listening to each other's consciences, and a balance, obviously, is required here among these three. I said before that our consciences are trained and educated by learning the principles of right and wrong in the Bible. And that is indeed the primary source of training for our consciences. But just as we learn from each other by our word and example of growth in Christlikeness, we also learn the principles of righteousness to hold in our consciences by seeing the principles of righteousness our brethren hold in their consciences. And we ourselves teach our brethren the high ideals of a good conscience by our example, by how we display and exercise our own properly calibrated consciences. At least I hope we do. And may God help us to live by his principles and put them into practice.